Scripture reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. This is the word of the Lord.
So, the devil. Was that a little too big a change in? I'm not sure that was a change in subject. The devil. We're in Ephesians, and we're getting to this week and next week a passage on spiritual warfare. Now, in Africa, Latin America, Asia, most places in the world, the idea of spiritual warfare, of a conflict between spiritual good and spiritual evil, is not an unusual concept. Many people in many parts of the world think it really helps them make sense of reality. But we here in the Western world find it a foreign concept. So let's look at this passage. This is the first part. Next week we'll look at another section on this. And let us notice what? We struggle, you know, spiritual warfare. But let's notice who we fight, what we fight, and how we fight. Who we fight? Our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces of evil. What we fight? The devil's schemes. How we fight? Do everything. All right. First, who do we fight? Yeah, you see here in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil. Now, when Paul says this, and he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, he doesn't mean that we don't wrestle with any flesh and blood version of evil. He's not saying that. I mean, he's not saying that evil doesn't take flesh and blood form. He has struggled with people who imprisoned him and who flogged him and who, stoned him. So he certainly opposed flesh and blood evil. But what he is saying is we wrestle not only with flesh and blood evil. That when evil takes flesh and blood form, war and cruelty and violence and greed and strife and racism and crime and poverty, when it takes those flesh and blood forms, he is saying they participate in something that's above and behind and beyond, that is more than merely human and natural. That the flesh and blood behind it is something that's not flesh and blood. And until you recognize that dimension of evil in the world, you will not be able to understand its depth and its pervasiveness and its intractability. So that's what he's saying. Now, here in the West, modern Western world, we have trouble with that. Because the modern Western mindset is this, that everything has a natural cause. And therefore, everything has a scientific explanation. And if everything has a natural cause and a scientific explanation, then crime and violence and greed and racism and war and cruelty, all those things must have a natural cause. And what is that natural cause then? We say it's bad psychological factors. You were not raised right. You weren't educated right. Or bad sociological factors, bad social systems. And we say there's got to be a natural cause to all this, and we can figure it out and we can fix it. That's the Western mindset. But it's wearing thin. Andrew Del Banco, who's one of a great intellectual scholar type who's at Columbia University some years ago, wrote a book called The Death of Satan. And even though he says in the book, I'm a secular liberal, okay, he wrote a book called The Death of Satan, and the first line in the book is this. He says, a gulf has opened in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources to cope with it. And then he goes on and says this, that we've jettisoned in the West the idea of cosmic evil or transcendent evil or supernatural evil. We don't believe in that. In fact, we don't even like to use the word evil. And the reason we don't like it is because it implies value judgments and moral absolutes. So we use medical terms. We talk about dysfunction. We talk about pathology. And we don't use moral terminology. But Del Banco says, as the 20th century has gone on, it's gotten harder and harder to say that Holocausts and ethnic cleansing and serial killing is just bad psychological and sociological adjustment. Del Banco turns in his book, he turns to a very famous interaction. It's in the book, Silence of the Lambs. And of course, it was also depicted in the movie, The Silence of the Lambs. It's the place where the young policewoman, Officer Starling, goes to meet for the first time the monstrous serial killer Hannibal Lecter. And she goes to the cell. And she's looking at him and hearing what he's done and says, what happened to him to make him so twisted? What happened to him that he could be so cruel? And he heard her. Big mistake, Starling. And he begins to speak. And this is what he says. And it's very hard to read this without hearing Anthony Hopkins, I know. But, you know, she says, what happened to him to make him so twisted? And Lecter responds, quote, nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism, Officer Starling. You've got everyone in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. Look at me. Can you stand to say, I'm evil? And Del Banco, who's quoting this, says, modern people, the modern West, cannot answer the monster's question. And he's right. He says, as the 20th century has gone on, what we said 100, 150 years ago, that all evil has got natural causes, scientific causes, psychological, social causes, he says it's wearing thin. You know, one of the things we used to say is that racism and violence comes from a lack of education, a lack of civilization, a lack of culture. It's only primitive, uncivilized, uneducated people are like that. And then we had World War II, and then we had the Final Solution and the Holocaust and the death camps that arose out of perhaps as educated and as cultured a nation as there was on the face of the earth. And we had Marxism. And Marxism says, the reason for all the problem, it's not psychological or educational, it's social. We have to put the means of production in the hands of the proletariat, not in the hands of the capitalists, but we did, they did. And of course, the proletariat was every bit as oppressive and violent as the capitalists were. And now Marxism has been thrown onto the dustbin of history, basically. And over again, everything that says, it's psychological, it's social, Del Banco says, we cannot today in the West account for the depth and pervasiveness of evil. But the Bible doesn't have that problem. The Bible says, here's where evil came from. It came from the free will of two races of beings that God created, angels and humans. And some of the angels fell by exercising their free will and turning away from God. And the fallen angels, the devil and his demons, are personal supernatural beings. And then on the other hand, we have the human race, and we turned, and now sin and evil is in our heart. It's deep in our soul, which is still spiritual roots. And therefore, here's what Christianity says. Yes, psychological and sociological factors can aggravate, they can accentuate, and they can shape the innate self-centeredness, the innate self-absorption, the innate blindness and self-delusion, the innate radical insecurity in the human heart. But those factors don't create it. And that stuff that's in the heart, aggravated by the devil, is what makes the world the way it is. So that's enough on that list. Point one, we wrestle not only with flesh and blood. So let me just push this home to you. There is a devil, there are demons. You need to see that. I know there's got to be people listening to me or who will listen to this recording that have a lot of trouble with the idea that there's a personal devil or believing in a personal devil, believing here what the Bible says. But let me suggest four things to you real quick. Number one, if you struggle believing in the devil, would you please at least consider that you're being simplistic? New Yorkers want to be sophisticated. New Yorkers want to be nuanced and sophisticated, not crude and unsophisticated. But is it possible that perhaps by not realizing the multidimensionality and the spiritual depth dimension to human evil, you are being simplistic and you are being naive? And not the people who believe in the demons, that they're not being the unsophisticated, crude ones, but you are? Here's a second point. If you struggle with believing in the personal devil, consider that you might be culturally narrow. Because, you know, white Western people have a lot of trouble believing the devil. That's not true of most people in the world. Africa, Latin America, Asia, they have no trouble believing in spirits and demons and things like that. And they've got wisdom too, don't they? I mean, are you really going to just look down at all that wisdom? Why not be open culturally to what other cultures tell you about this? To paraphrase Shakespeare, there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your psychologies and sociologies. Here's a third idea you ought to think of. If you struggle with the idea that there's a real devil, personal devil, do you believe in God? You say, oh yeah, I believe in God. Well, if you believe in God, isn't it a little inconsistent if you believe in good personal supernatural beings, why there couldn't be bad personal supernatural beings? I mean, where's the not a little inconsistent? But here's the main thing I want to say. If the Bible's true, if the Bible's right about this, and it is, then you will not be able to understand, let alone defeat, on your own, the darkness in your own heart, in your family, in the city, in the world. You won't be able to do that. The dark is, it's beyond you. We're in over our heads unless God is helping us. It's not going to just take psychology and sociology. Okay, that's who we fight. Secondly, what is it we fight? And what we fight, it's actually listed there, the devil's schemes. And all right, let's spend some time on this. The word scheme, sometimes it's called wiles. It's a word that means, it's the Greek word is methodia, method. But it's a word that means strategies. The devil, therefore, must have an arsenal of weapons, or the devil must have a portfolio of various strategies he throws at us. Very interesting. There's a place in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, that says, do not be unaware of the devil's devices. We should do not be ignorant of his devices, the old King James says. So what is that? Obviously, the devil's got devices. We have to fight them. What is that? There's two errors we must fight and two sets of strategies we must fight. Two errors that the devil wants us to fall into, and two sets of strategies that he throws. Okay, first the two errors. Now, the two errors are actually inferred. You can infer them from the balance of what Paul is saying to us about the demons and the devil. On the one hand, he doesn't want us to overestimate. On the other hand, he doesn't want us to underestimate their power. So, for example, he doesn't want us to underestimate the power. It says our struggle is not with flesh and blood. The word struggle there is not the normal word for struggle. It's a word that actually means wrestling with your bare hands on the ground. You know, if you're shooting arrows at somebody, that's a battle. And if you're fighting them with a sword, that's a battle. But when you get to the place where you're on the ground wrestling with your enemy with your bare hands, that's the most desperate life and death close moment. And that's the word Paul deliberately chooses to talk about the spiritual warfare. And then look at the words he uses. Why doesn't he just say demons? Instead, he says the rulers, the authorities, powers of this dark world, spiritual forces of evil. He's trying to show us how formidable they are. Just racking up these impressive words. He's trying to show us, do not underestimate them. But, on the other hand, he actually says, don't overestimate them. Be strong in the Lord. Meaning, you know, don't be afraid. You know, don't run. Don't be cowardly. And then he says at the end, he says, for when the evil day comes, and you've put on the full armor of God, and you've done everything I'm telling you to do, you will stand. He doesn't say you might stand. He says you will stand. Expect success. Now, some of you have heard this. C.S. Lewis, in the introduction to his book, Screwtape Letters, says there are two equal and opposite errors you can fall into with regard to demons and demonic. And what are those two opposite errors? They're the ones that Paul's trying to help us avoid. On the one hand, you can overestimate their strength. You can have what C.S. Lewis calls an unhealthy interest in them, or ascribe all evil to them, or ascribe too much power to them. On the other hand, to disbelieve in them, to not believe in them at all. One you could call superstition. One you could call substition. One is overbelief, one is underbelief. And Lewis ends his little quote by saying, "They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased with both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Now, why are both these errors bad? I'll tell you why. Because they reduce evil. And the key to fighting successfully all the things that are against us, all the spiritual forces, is to actually have a nuanced and complexified understanding of evil. And if you say, oh, everything's the devil, or there's nothing the devil, you've reduced things, and you really are, you've got a simplistic understanding of what goes wrong. I often refer to this, well, I don't know how often. If you've been around, you've heard me refer to it before. But some years ago, I read a sermon by Richard Baxter, who was a 17th century British Puritan minister, 1600s. And he wrote a book on melancholy, which, of course, is our word, is an old word for depression. And he was a very good pastor, and he knew how to work with people. And so the sermon says, well, what are the possible causes of depression, melancholy? And he named four. The first one, he says, well, it could be your depression is caused by the physical. It might have a physical cause, in which case what you need is medicine or food or rest to be something with your body. Secondly, he says, there might be a psychological cause. You might be cast down in your temperament, and what you need then is lots of love and affirmation and just support. But number three, he says, there might be a moral cause. You might feel guilty about something, or you might be angry at something and maybe feel guilty about being that angry, and you need repentance and you need forgiveness and you need reconciliation. So it could be a physical cause. There could be a psychological cause. There could be a moral cause. Or he says there could be a demonic cause, which we're getting to here. Now, or it could be more than one, and they could be kind of interactive. Now, I challenge you to find anywhere, hardly, that level of nuance and balance. Because you see, almost everybody falls into one of the two errors that C.S. Lewis talks about, one of the two errors that Paul's trying to avoid. On the one hand, let's face it, you have a lot of Christians today who actually attribute so much to the devil. If you've got a problem, if you've got a temper problem, if you've got an anger problem, for example, it's the devil. We got to do something about it. Well, wait a minute, what about the way you were raised? What about the bad psychology in you because of a bad family background? What about your physiology? What about is there something wrong with your chemical? No, it's all the devil. So what you're doing, or maybe you're angry because you're refusing to forgive somebody, and that's a moral issue and not a demonic issue. See, on the one hand, you've got believers, you've got Christians that are attributing too much. They're like, actually, weirdly enough, they would be upset to hear that, but they're like magicians, according to Lewis. In other words, they're everything is magical, everything is occult, everything is demonic. On the other hand, you've got what we have mainly in New York, and that is we don't believe in it at all. We give up on the whole thing. The whole idea is kind of silly. Both errors equally please the devils. They hail both with equal delight. Why? Because you're really not able to see all that they're throwing at you, all that life is throwing at you. Most people are, most people, if you're discouraged, depressed, there's a super spiritual approach, it's all the devil. There's an under spiritual approach, you just give a person medicine. It's the psychological and the physical, it's never the moral or the demonic. Oh my goodness, but Richard Baxter was biblical. Paul is being biblical. Are you being conformed to one of these errors? Stay out of them. It's part of the method. It's part of his devices. Stay out of those two errors. But now, secondly, understand the two categories of lies. The devil, do you know the word devil here? Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. There's two words usually used to talk about the devil. This is probably the most common one. It's the Greek word diabolos, and you say, oh yeah, I know that word, diabolical. but maybe you don't, because the word diabolos is a verb, and this is a noun form of a verb, and the verb means to lie and slander. Now, you need to understand this. You need to get away from the error. We're too skeptical. That is, here in the West, we don't think the devil's ever involved unless the person's head is completely turning around, they're turning green, and they're vomiting. See, then, maybe that is the devil. You know, perhaps. Because the devil got in there somehow. The main way the devil works is he's a liar. The word devil means a liar. It also means a slanderer. John White wrote a book years ago, Christian counselor, and said, here's how the devil works. Take a piano and open up the top and sing a note into it. And whatever string that note your voice is attuned to, you know, most of us don't have perfect pitch, so we have no idea what note we're actually singing, but you can find out. Open up the top of the piano, sing a note in, and a particular note will, a string will vibrate. It's the string that's attuned to your voice. You haven't even touched it. You haven't touched the key. You haven't touched it, and yet it's vibrating to your voice. That's what the devil does. The devil cannot make a good person bad. The devil makes a flawed person worse. The devil plays on what's already in you. He aggravates what's already in you through lies. And that's the reason why, for example, it says in Ephesians 4, we actually saw it some weeks ago, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil that kind of foothold. If you're bitter, that gives him the ability to aggravate and press you and push you. You've given him a foothold. It says in 1 Timothy, don't put a young man into the eldership because he might get puffed up with pride and fall into the snare of the devil. Pride helps you fall into the snare of the devil. Now, there's two ways in which Satan's lies, he says things to you. It doesn't necessarily mean he literally says things to you, that you actually hear a voice. Who's that? But rather, what he does is he stimulates talk that goes on in your heart. And there's two basic categories of those, according to the Bible, temptation and accusation, temptation and accusation. Now, listen, by the way, from here on to the end, you might get inspired, but I'm actually here to instruct and convict. So I want you to listen. I'm going to be specific as I can in the next 5 minutes. Temptation and accusation. Temptation essentially gets you to have too high a view of yourself. So you go and do things you shouldn't. Accusation is the devil's way of trying to get you to have too low and self-hating a view of yourself. So that you'll go and do things you shouldn't. They're both ways to work. They both work. In temptation, Satan is actually hiding from you God's holiness and how much he hates sin. He hides that from you, plays up the love. But in accusation, he hides from you God's love. He plays up God's holiness and his wrath on sin, and he hides God's love. That's the reason why John Newton, who was a very good pastor, was writing to a depressed young man who was a Christian, and who was very depressed, and he was under accusation because he was saying, oh, I'm so awful, I'm so awful, I'm so awful, God can't love me. And John Newton knew he was under accusation, so he wrote this. He says, you cannot be too aware of all your inward and inbred sins, but you may be, indeed you are, improperly affected by them. And here's his main point. You express not only a low opinion of yourself, which is certainly right, but you also express too low an opinion of the person, work, and promises of the Redeemer, which is certainly wrong. Now, you say, well, how does this work exactly? Temptations, accusations are basically lies, things that Satan leads you to think in certain ways and moves you to do what's wrong, one through overview, too high view of yourself, too low a view of yourself, too high view of God's holiness, too low a view of God's holiness and too high a view of his love, too low a view of his love and too high a view of his holiness. How do those lies work? If you get a book by Thomas Brooks, also a 17th century Puritan, a peer of contemporary of Richard Baxter, Thomas Brooks wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I have chosen, he's got 50 or 60 or 70, but what I've done is I've chosen just a few from the temptation category and just a few from the accusation category, just to give you the sense of how this works. So, for example, he says, how does Satan tempt us? Here's eight devices. Ready? Listen. I'll give you the device, and then I'll sometimes give you the self-talk that you might be saying to yourself. The first device is, he shows you the bait and hides the hook, which means he gets you to look at the short-term pleasures of what this would do and hide from yourself the long-term misery of what will happen. Come on, you know that one. You don't know that one? Here's number two. By getting you to rationalize sin as virtue. I'm not really greedy, I'm just thrifty. I'm not really nosy, I'm just concerned. I'm not an alcoholic, I'm just sociable. Number three, by showing you the sins of the Christian leaders. So you say to yourself, he did it too. Nobody's really that pure. Number four, by overstressing the mercy of God. So what you say to yourself is, do it. God will forgive you. That's his job. Number five, by making them bitter over suffering. So what you say is, I've suffered. I deserve this. By the way, you know, one of the reasons that powerful, prominent men always are having these affairs? Because what they say to themselves is, nobody knows how hard I work and how many sacrifices I make, so I deserve this. That's temptation, see? Here's another one. By showing Christians how many bad people seem to be having great lives. And so the self-talk goes like this. I might as well do it. Playing by the rules doesn't pay off. And I'll just give you one more. This is only seven. The seventh one is by getting you to compare one part of your life to another. One part of your life to another. Look, I'm very good over here. I'm very good over here. I do all that. It's okay that I do that. In fact, you want an extreme form of that? Mafia hitman. I'm good to my mother. Okay, I kill people. But I'm really, really good to my mother. That's not a joke, by the way. I mean, I knew you'd laugh. That's why I told you. But it's not a joke. Well, what about accusation? Here's four from the accusation arsenal. How does Satan accuse us? By causing us to look more at our sin than at our Savior. By the way, you know, all the parenting books will tell you that if you give your child one compliment for every one criticism, if you give your child one criticism for every one compliment, the kid's going to grow up hating themselves. They're going to grow up hating themselves. You need to give four or five compliments for every criticism because the criticisms really lodge and the compliments don't. And there's reasons for that because the biblical reasons for that is we know there's something wrong with us. And so you got to have a lot more compliments than criticisms. In the same way, what Thomas Brooks says is for every one look at your sin, you need to take five looks at your Savior, and the devil makes sure that doesn't happen. Number two, under accusation, by causing them, talking about Christians, to obsess over past sins that have done damage that can't be undone. Number three, by making Christians think that the troubles they're going through must be punishments. So you say, this wouldn't have happened unless God was mad at me. Number four, by making people think that the inner struggles and feelings they have, Christians couldn't possibly have. So you say, if I were a real Christian, I wouldn't be having these thoughts and desires. Do you recognize any of these? He's playing you. He knows what strings you've got, and he's vibrating them. You must not be unaware of his schemes. You must understand what he's out there doing. That's what we're fighting, the schemes of the devil. Now, number three, how do we fight? Yeah, you said, boy, you haven't left much time. No, I haven't. And it's partly because of the little bit of our artificiality. We've broken the part of the text on spiritual warfare into two sections. This section basically gives you the problem, and next week, the full armor of God, what that is, brings you the solution. But I can tell you two things, and it's the good thing about the fact that I don't have that much time, and most of this is next week, is it forces me to be concise right here, and that's helpful to everybody. Here, I'd like to tell you two things you must do if you are going to fight successfully. all these things that are being thrown at you. The one is, know what particular devices Satan uses on you. I will never forget the first time I read Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And he's got all of these devices, and basically they're forms of self-talk, little things that you say to yourself in your heart on your way into doing something wrong. And I'll never forget how surprised I was that I remember three of them were things that I used to say to myself, always say to myself, and they always led to disaster. And I just finally got rid of them. I said, I never say that to myself anymore. When I start to think that, I said, that's a dead end. Forget that. You know, disaster will happen now. So I no longer go there. And I realized that basically Satan had stopped trying those out because I'd gotten wise to them. And I found three more. So he's not stupid. He moves around, you know. He says, okay, they got wise to me on that. Those three, fine. Okay, I won't go there anymore. These are the three. I said, oh, no. Do you know which ones he's using on you? Do you know which yours are? See, he knows what your strings are. Do you know what your strings are? Do you know where you give him openings? That's principle one. Principle two, the gospel is the armor. And do you know why? Come on, let's do some theology here. What are the two things that he does? Temptation and accusation. He either gives you an overblown sense of God's holiness and minimizes his love so you hate yourself. Or he gives you an overblown sense of God's love and plays down the holiness so you go do things you shouldn't do and think everything's going to be okay and it's a disaster. He turns you into someone who either is crushed by a sense of your guilt or doesn't have enough sense of a guilt at all. Now, if you believe you're saved by living a good life, if you believe what all the other religions say, and that is basically, I will find God, I will, you know, self-actualize, I will be saved if I do these things and I do these things. Now, if you really believe that through your efforts and through your achievements and through your performance, you can save yourself, then you are either sometimes feel like a sinner, oh, I've failed, or you sometimes feel loved and accepted because you feel like you succeeded. Either you feel like a sinner or you feel loved and accepted. But if you believe the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross as your substitute, that he took the penalty for your sin so that when you believe in him, all of your guilt is put on him and absorbed there, and all of his righteousness and all of his record is brought to you so you're loved and accepted in him, then that means every Christian walks around with those two facts in their mind at the same time. I am a sinner. In myself, I'm lost. And my sin was so great that nothing less than the death of the Son of God could save me. Sin was so bad, my sin was so bad, that God had to do that. Jesus had to do that. On the other hand, I'm absolutely loved. I'm completely accepted. I'm as loved now as I will be 4 billion years from now. He sees me in Jesus Christ. Now, do you know what that is? One of those facts completely demolishes temptation. If you understand the gospel, you know that the thing you're tempted to do, Jesus Christ died so you wouldn't do that. Jesus Christ was ripped from limb to limb because of this. How can you have anything to do with it? But on the other hand, when you're being accused, the other fact completely demolishes that strategy of Satan. Because you are absolutely loved and accepted. It's the gospel. You put on the gospel, and it completely defeats the strategies of Satan. Let me just give you one example of the kind of talk that you have to, what it means to put on the gospel if you're accused, if you're feeling too guilty, if you're feeling like I'll never be what I should be, if you're feeling like a failure. If you're feeling, that you are, that God can't love you, other people can't love you, if you're down on yourself, this is what Thomas Brooks said. I'll close with this. Thomas Brooks, who was a wonderful, wonderful pastor, said this to people who were under accusation. He said, "The remedy against this is to look upon all your sins as charged to the account of Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." You know the wife who said to the bill collector, "If I owe you anything, go to my husband." So may the believer say to justice or to the devil, "If I owe you anything, go to my Christ, who has underwritten me fully. I must not sit down discouraged. This is still Brooks talking. Under the fear of those debts which Christ to the uttermost farthing has fully satisfied. The remedy against this accusation is to solemnly consider that believers must repent for their being discouraged by their sins. Believers must repent for being discouraged by their sins. It springs from the refusal of the richness, freeness, fullness, and everlastingness of God's love, and from the refusal of the power, glory, sufficiency, and efficacy of the death and sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and from the refusal of the worth, glory, fullness, largeness, and completeness of the righteousness of Christ given to you by faith. God did not give a believer a new heart for it to be rent and torn in pieces by discouragement. What is that? That's putting on the armor. And now stand. Do you know how to put on the armor? Do you know how to handle the things that are being thrown at you? We wrestle not only with flesh and blood, but with the gospel. We can stand. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us everything we need to fight the fights that are in front of us. Lord, we know it's not just the devil. There's evil in us. That's the flesh. There's evil outside of us. That's the world. There's evil above us. That's the devil. We know things are complex. We can never blame everything on the devil. Oh my goodness, no. But we recognize the multidimensionality of sin. We recognize the spiritual dimension of it. We will not make the same mistake that our whole civilization has made for the last century of underestimating the power of evil, and seeing that we wrestle not only with flesh and blood, but in Jesus Christ, you disarmed the principalities and power when you died on the cross. As the book of Revelation said, that when you accuse us, we triumph over the accuser with the blood of the Lamb. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to do that. Everybody in this room needs to find the ways in which devices are being used against them and to use the gospel in the peculiar and particular ways they need to. Give them that wisdom, for we ask it through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.